That's what I'm going to miss the most on Tuesday nights. How is everybody? So is or how are everybody? How am we? My name is Holly Slade. I am actually back working here at Calvary. I'm the community outreach coordinator. I still serve on the steering committee here at the Women of Calvary, and I'm going to dovetail on what Misty said and give a shameless plug for the human trafficking class that is Saturday the 30th. It's not the same class as we had last time. It actually is building on that, and it's being taught by Tish Goff, who is a local, she's really sort of our local expert on human trafficking. She heads up a nonprofit organization called Five Stones International, and the title of her message, brace yourselves, are you ready? Child Sex Trafficking in America Today. Yeah. The average age of entry is 12 to 13 years old, so if you have a 12 to 13-year-old, if you know anybody who has a 12 to 13-year-old, please come to the class. We just had an arrest here in New Mexico, in Albuquerque. A gentleman was pimping out a 17-year-old girl, and it just so happened they were in a restaurant where the restaurant worker knew what to look for, and she had the wherewithal to call the hotline. So even if you don't have kids of your own, just, you know, if we can all be aware and know what to look for, then we can help stamp this problem out. So that's my shameless plug. All right. I know Jen just prayed beautifully, but if we could just pray once more, that'd be really great, if we can just bow our heads for a moment. And Father, we just thank you. We thank you for boot camp. We thank you for all the women who come in the middle of the summer to just come and be filled by you, Lord, by your word. We're just grateful, Lord. Your attributes are astounding to us. And the fact that we have the freedom to gather and study them and go out and practice them freely in this country is an enormous blessing, Lord. And I just pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and fill each woman here with your Holy Spirit so that your truths would be received and go down deep, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So it's been said over and over throughout this semester, you know, we can't have one of God's attributes without the other. It's a full meal deal. And but what I think happens is we get focused on one of God's attributes more than the other. And I think sometimes when we're feeling a little self-indulgent, we focus on his grace. And if we're feeling a little self-righteous, we focus on his holiness. And if we're feeling a little victimized, we focus on his justice. But when we lean toward one attribute or another, often we lean out of our imperfection. When God displays one attribute over another, he does that out of his perfection. We're going to blaze through a lot of scriptures tonight, and so I'm going to kind of give you a disclaimer right here. There's really only two places where we'll open our Bibles and read through the scripture, but there's a lot of scripture. If you want to just jot them down in your notes, that way you won't get frustrated because we're not going to have time to turn to all of them. So the first is Deuteronomy 32:4. It says, he is the rock. His works are perfect and his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. So when we're tempted to say, well, how could a loving God do that? How could a just God let that happen? We need to just go back to this scripture. God doesn't lie. His ways are perfect. His ways are just. He's faithful. He does no wrong. Upright and just is he. I think sometimes when we fall into suffering and we're working hard and we're expecting our reward, we get a little weary in the waiting. We think, you know, Lord, this would all make sense. All of this suffering, all of this work, all of this effort would all make sense if this or that would happen, or if that woman would be brought to justice. If you would just put the period on the end of my sentence, it would all make sense and it would all be worth it and all my whining, whimpering, and complaining would stop. And so what happens is we get focused on the here and now, and we don't focus on eternity. And sometimes when we get weary and we're focusing on the here and now, we lose faith. And so tonight we're going to delve in a little bit and talk about what it means to be faithful, what it means to have a faithful God, what it means to have a faithful Redeemer. So the definition of faith is pretty interesting. Historically, the concept of faithfulness was so closely linked to God that in 1913, so not that long ago, Webster's Dictionary defines faithfulness as full of faith or having faith, disposed to believe, especially in the declarations and promises of God. Okay, that was in Webster's Dictionary in 1913. Well, today, in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, no reference to God. Faithfulness says firm adherence to promises or in observance of duty, conscientious. So it gets watered down. We don't serve a conscientious God. We serve a faithful God. We serve a God that is faithful to 1,000 generations. I mean, most of us, sometimes we can't even be faithful to the end of the day, right? If you ever started out the morning, you said you're going to eat right that day. By the end of the day, not so much. You know, start a new exercise program the beginning of the month, end of the week, not so much. God is faithful to 1,000 generations. So Deuteronomy 7:9, another scripture to jot down. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful God. He is keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations. You start doubting God's faithfulness, doubting that you're on his roadmap, go back to that scripture. A.W. Tozer says, faithfulness is that nature in God which guarantees that he will never be or act inconsistent with himself. So about the time you're thinking God is mean, that he's sometimes punishing you in some way, that would be inconsistent with himself. That cannot be. You've got to go back to the truth of the word and balance out those thoughts that we're prone to have. So as I was studying this, actually, I had a different outline originally. But I was getting to this third point in my outline where I knew I wanted to get to. And as I got into it, the passion grew and grew and grew for this third point in the outline. So the previous point one and two are gone. And the outline you have now is we're going to focus in on God's faithfulness to reward. Because, again, we're in some tough times today, some of us. We've got circumstances. We've got stuff. And I don't know your stuff, and I'm sure that a lot of you are carrying burdens than I could ever imagine carrying, which is why your burdens weren't given to me. But, you know, I've got burdens of my own. And we want to find a way, when we leave here tonight, to get through the stuff that we're living in today. So God is faithful to reward. He is a faithful redeemer, not only of our souls, but he redeems our suffering and our works. So God knows that if we are to focus further down the road, that we're sort of fleshly, and it's hard for us to focus further down the road. And we get skewed. And so Bruce Wilkinson, in his little book, A Life God Rewards, gives this excellent illustration of how to keep focused on eternity and the rewards that are down the road and get our eyes off of today so much. And so he says, you can do this at the top of your page. He says, draw a little dot on your page. So over on the left-hand side, draw a little dot. Well, just a little dot. And then next to it, but not connected necessarily, next to it, draw this arrow going across your page, you know, a little arrow. And now imagine that arrow going on to a next page and a next page and a next page and a next page and on for eternity, okay? The dot is this life. The arrow is eternity. And some of our rewards are offered to us in eternity. They're not offered to us in the dot. But what we do in the dot directly impacts and determines our experience in heaven. So we're not talking about salvation by works. We're not talking about that. What you decide about Jesus determines if your line in eternity is in a heaven eternity or a hell eternity. We're talking about after salvation, your behavior and your deeds, what you do directly impacts your experience in heaven. So salvation is a free gift, but your experience in heaven is earned while you're here on earth. Not your entry into heaven, your experience in heaven. So we tend to think of heaven as this divine commune. You know, we're just so happy that we got in. You know, that God would just sort of bless us all the same. Because we like things to be fair. We have this thing that equality, equalness equals fairness. And we tend to kind of think, well, I got in. I didn't even deserve to get in. I certainly don't deserve anything once I get there. And it's true. We don't deserve it. It has nothing to do with us deserving it. It's an economy that God set up. And because God set it up, we need to learn how the economy works and learn how to earn our rewards in heaven. So Jesus made the rules. God made the rules. The Holy Spirit helps us enforce the rules, and it's our job to learn the rules and play by them. So just as our good deeds determine our rewards for eternity, our lack of good deeds determine our experience in heaven as well. And some of you right now may be bristling about that. You're not works-oriented, you know, and all that kind of thing. But stick with me, because we're going to unpack the idea. I didn't develop this thought on my own. I'm not smart enough for that. So a few years back, I was looking into some end times things, a totally different subject. I was just going through some of my books. And I picked up Tim LaHaye's book, Charting the End Times. And if you're not familiar with LaHaye, he wrote other things besides Left Behind. Okay, I'm not getting my theology from Left Behind. So actually, Tim LaHaye, outside of his fiction works, founded 2 accredited Christian high schools. He founded a school system of 10 Christian schools. He founded the San Diego Christian College, and he assisted Dr. Henry Morris in the founding of the Institute for Christian Research. He's written more than 60 nonfiction books. Okay, so that's the Tim LaHaye I was reading. In fact, this is a good time for a disclaimer. This section of the teaching on rewards is like a pot roast. I have gathered information from authors who have spent years studying the subject of end times, rewards, and heaven. I'd love to be brilliant enough to come up with these concepts of my own, but, I mean, one of the guys studied rewards alone for 5 years, and they didn't tell me about this teaching 5 years ago. So, you know, I had to rely on other people. So I just want you to know the people that we're going to be referring to tonight: Bruce Wilkinson, Tim LaHaye, Randy Alcorn. And I think LaHaye, now you know. Alcorn, I think you know. Wilkinson, I'm going to give you a short bio on him, because I don't want you stumbling through this and fighting the concepts as we go through. So Wilkinson is a scholar who's written over 60 books. He's served as an executive editor of 3 Bibles. Okay, 3 Bibles. Not 3 Bible studies, 3 Bibles. And in 1985, he began this intensive research into eternal rewards, the subject we're studying tonight. 5 years he studied the subject of eternal rewards. He had 12 thick binders on his bookcase when he was done. Then the president of Western Seminary in Oregon asked him to come and present his findings. He said that he would agree to do it only if they assembled a panel of leading scholars, which had the department chairpersons of the Greek and Hebrew languages. They had church historians, Bible teachers, pastors, from a variety of denominations. So every morning Wilkinson taught for 4 hours. Every afternoon all these scholars met and they debated every single point that Wilkinson had to say. And the unanimous opinion at the end was he was in fact teaching what Jesus had to say. So as we go through this, if you have issue, take it up with Wilkinson. So basically, I'm the chef. The Bible is the meat. Wilkinson is the potatoes. LaHaye is the carrots, Alcorn is the onions, and the Holy Spirit is the broth. Okay? If there's anything theologically brilliant, not from me. I just brought it all together, seasoned it up, made it hot so we could eat it here tonight together. So now let's go back to LaHaye's book. So I'm skimming through this book on end times, right? And I come to this illustration, this huge illustration in this book. I like picture books still, what can I say? And it says, it's got this picture of a throne. It's the judgment seat of Christ, and in big, bold font, it says, judgment of believers for their works. Kind of make you stop for a moment. I mean, you know, the scripture, Romans 14, 10 and 12, I glued together here, says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ. Each of us shall give an account of himself before God. Now, I was, of course, familiar with the topic in general, but I had a sense of panic anyway. Have you ever had your boss say, let's go to coffee? And you're like, oh, gee, really? Oh, gee. Is my expense report in? Was my report late? I'm getting my pink slip. Coffee? You're like, yeah, everything might be fine, but it might not be. I might not be in trouble, but I might be. And that was this whole kind of internal dilemma that I'm having as I'm looking at, you know, the judgment of believers for their works. And so, you know, what it was telling me is I had a fuzzy understanding. And if you have a fuzzy understanding on what the standard is, then you have a fuzzy understanding of how you measure up. And I figured standing there before the judgment seat was a little too late to clear up my fuzzy understanding of how I measured up. So I read on. So in the book, there's this illustration, the great throne, and on one side, there's flames. And underneath the flames is gold, silver, and precious stones. On the other side of the judgment seat, more flames. And the words wood, hay, and stubble. And we've heard that, 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. So this is about believers. This great judgment here, the bema seat, is for believers. The builder will be saved. If the builder isn't a believer in Jesus Christ, then the builder would be facing a whole different kind of judgment, not this judgment that we're talking about. So, yeah, I had this flash of getting there and watching my works be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, and kind of standing there and going, evidently, I didn't fully understand the criteria. So it's not that I had an impure heart. Again, I just wanted more clarity. So below the throne, the bema seat, all the flames, all the fire, everything, were these five crowns. And we've heard about the crowns taught in various parts of Scripture. But I hadn't encountered all five crowns there in front of me with a succinct description before. And maybe you have, but I hadn't. And so I decided I was going to do a crown inventory. So I began to read, and here are the crowns. Here's all five of them. So I read about the incorruptible crown. That's referenced in 1 Corinthians 9:25, and that is sometimes called the victor's crown, for those who keep their body and bring it into subjection, those who forego the pleasures of this world in order to be of profitable service to the Lord. Next, I read about the crown of life, or the martyr's crown. Now, when I've read about crown of life before, I thought, well, that sounds good. But then when I read about it in context of the martyr's crown, it's like, I don't even want it. Thanks. No. I have this actual fear. I have a literal actual fear of being tortured. Two ways I don't want to die. See? Nobody thinks of it. Larissa's laughing up here. I actually have an active fear I'm conscious of being tortured. So I don't want the martyr's crown, but here it is. I'm not a William Wallace kind of girl. Bring it on! No, I'm like, uh-uh. Go for a different crown, not that one. So that is referenced in Revelation 2:10. And I am very glad for the people who get that crown. Then there's a crown of glory, also known as the shepherd's crown or the pastor's crown. And that is reserved for those who have given their lives to teaching the word. Scripture reference is 1 Peter 5, 1, and 4. Now, that's not for people who teach occasionally. That's for people who have dedicated their lives. They have given their lives to teaching the word. Next was the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So this is for believers who are motivated by the imminent return of Christ to live a holy and righteous life. They're living a holy and righteous life because they are looking for Christ's return. Some people are just well-behaved people, okay? And that doesn't necessarily mean that this crown is for them. These people are, what motivates them to be holy and righteous is Christ's return. Last is the crown of rejoicing, or the soul winner's crown. This crown is for those who have devoted their primary attention to the salvation of lost souls, not just the Billy Grahams of the world, but the lovely servants who quietly evangelize everybody they encounter. I know a couple of those people. It's not everyone I know, but I do know a couple of people that it just bubbles out from them. They have devoted their lives to evangelizing everyone they encounter. Scripture reference for that is 1 Thessalonians 2:19. So I was more clear on crowns. Obviously not getting all of them. Don't want one of them. So it raised more questions again. What's the criteria? When I'm standing before this judgment seat, what is wood, hay, and stubble? And what is gold, silver, and precious stones? So I had to go on reading. So I went to Matthew 25, 31 through 40. I'm going to paraphrase it just a bit because it's long. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them, sheep, believers, on the right, and goats, non-believers, on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, believers, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Then the righteous will answer, saying, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it for me. So there are crowns for lives devoted to certain things, and there are rewards for everyday acts of service, acts of kindness to those in need. We earn rewards. We don't have to have the special life calling that some of the crowns require. We can simply look for opportunities in our lives and earn our rewards. So there's a poem called How the Great Guest Came by Edwin Markham, and it tells of an old cobbler who made elaborate preparations for his dreamed-of visit from the Lord, and the Lord never came. But a beggar came, and the cobbler put shoes on his feet. And when an old lady came, the cobbler helped her with her load and gave her food. When a lost child came, the cobbler took her back to her mother. Then soft in the silence a voice he heard, lift up your heart, for I kept my word. Three times I came to your friendly door, three times my shadow was on your floor. I was the beggar with the bruised feet, I was the woman you gave to eat, I was the child homeless in the street. You see, we have opportunity around us to do good every day. Even in our trials, we have the opportunity to do good, Scripture tells us. 1 Peter 4:19 says, so then, you who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now, your good might look different when you're suffering. Your good might be lying in a hospital bed praying. Your good might be a very simple ministry of writing notes in your home because you're homebound. I don't know what your good looks like, but I know that our God, who has rewards stored up for us in heaven and who's waiting to give them to us, says, when you're suffering, do good. Find a way to do good. So, have you ever seen a young mother coax a baby, you know, the baby's going for the car keys or whatever, and she starts over here with the Tupperware, you know, or a baby's trying to learn to walk and the mom's coaxing the baby along with something attractive? Well, that is kind of like God's method. God coaxes us into doing good. He gives us examples in His Word. He gives us illustrations. He tells us that there are rewards waiting for us. He doesn't just say, you know, you're living in the dot, have a good time in the dot, and what's behind the curtain is a secret. You know, it's not the Wizard of Oz. What's behind the curtain is plainly revealed. Now, we don't know what the rewards look like necessarily, all of them, but He's very plain in His Word about giving us rewards for works. So there are two different parables about servants. And in both cases, the steward is commissioned, the master leaves. There's a period of time where the steward has an opportunity to invest his master's wealth. Then the master returns, and the steward's work is judged and rewarded. All right, sound familiar? We're commissioned. The master's not physically here. We have an opportunity to invest our gifts, our talents, our treasures that have been entrusted to us. And then one day we'll die, arrive at the Bema seat where we will be judged for our works, and we will receive a reward or have a reward taken away. Wilkinson does a brilliant dissection of the two parables. The first is the parable of the minas. And that is in Luke 19, 11 through 27, if you want to turn there. I'm going to read out of the New International Version. This is the parable of the 10 minas. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. That would be one mina to one servant. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping out what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Now for reference, a mina is about 3 months' wage. And so in this parable, each servant was given the same amount. Each servant was given one mina. That's different from the parable of the 10 talents, which we're going right into next. The parable of the 10 talents is in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned to settle the accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5 talents, said, Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid. I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here it is, what belongs to you. His master replied, You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. So a talent, according to Max Licato, was the largest unit of Greek currency at the time. It's 10,000 denarii. And if you do all the math and you assume an average annual income today, basically what you come out at is if you take an average annual salary of $30,000 a year today, you do all of the talent math, a talent would be just over $1 million. So suppose a person earns $30,000 a year for 40 years. Her lifetime earnings are about $1.2 million, roughly a talent. So a talent equals a lifetime's of earnings. Remember, a mina is 3 months' wage. So in the parable of the minas versus the parable of the talents, it's not about money. God doesn't need your money. In the parable of the minas, it is assumed that each has the same opportunity. But only the 10 mina servant was told, Well done, my good servant. Remember the servant that got 1 mina and he brought back 5? He wasn't told, Well done, my good servant. They were both given cities. The 10 mina guy was given 10 cities and the 5 mina guy was given 5 cities. But only the 10 mina guy was told, Well done, my good servant. Now compare that to the parable of the talents. Because it says, to one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1, each according to his ability. And in that parable, when the 5-talent guy turns in his 5 talents, he says, Well done, good and faithful servant. And when the 2-talent guy turns in his 2 talents, the master says, Well done, good and faithful servant. So the moral of the story here is the master knows what the servants were capable of. When he gave out the single mina to each servant, he knew what they were capable of. It indicates that the 5 mina guy was capable of more. It indicates in the parable of the talents that the master knew exactly what they were capable of. Because both the 5-talent guy and the 2-talent guy are told, Well done, good and faithful servant. So the point of this is we don't have to compare our opportunities with somebody else's opportunities. You don't have to sit there and go, Well, I'm not in the pulpit every week like, you know, Skip is. You know, well, that's not your opportunity. You're not called to that. The master knows what your abilities, your capabilities are, and he makes sure that those are the kinds of opportunities that come your way. And it was sort of interesting when I read about the mina thing about the guys ruling cities, and so I did some study on it, and Randy Alcorn, you know, he's written the book on heaven, he says, will be a place of rest and relief from the burdens of sin and suffering, but it will also be a place of great learning, activity, artistic expression, exploration, discovery, camaraderie, and service. Some of us will reign with Christ, Revelation 26. Faithful servants will be put in charge of many things, Matthew 25, 21 through 23. Christ will grant some leadership over cities in proportion to their service on earth, cities in heaven. Luke 19:12-19. Scripture refers to five different crowns, we know that, and we will even command angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3. So our rewards in heaven are not gifts, they're not donations, they're not alms. They're rewards that are earned. They're like wages. They're earned for something that we do. Wilkinson, in his book, points out that there are two different words that Jesus uses to describe reward in heaven. In Luke 6:23, he says, the Bible says, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Now, in that scripture, the word reward is the Greek word mythos, or wages. So in Matthew 28, Jesus says, call the laborers and give them their mythos, wages. So Jesus really does mean your wages are great in heaven. Not your alms, not your charitable gift, not your benevolent reward. Your wages are great in heaven. So then there's a second word that is sometimes used for reward, and that is apodidomai. Apo means back, didomai means give, so it means to give back or repay. And in Mark 9:41 uses this word, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name will by no means lose his apodidomai, his repayment. Not a nom, not a benevolent gift, not a charitable handout. We get wages and repayments. So now we've got that. We're doing good works. We're motivated. We're on it. But what manner of work should we do? Again, what started me pulling on this whole thread was I don't want to stand at the judgment seat and go, did I get it? Did I understand it? Was I doing the right stuff? Because I don't want it burning up in the wood, hay, and stubble pile. So if we look at the kind of works, there's a list of 10 different categories of works that earn wages in heaven. This is a list from various sources. So the first one is we witness from Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the perfect work for the busy person. You go about your day letting your light shine. Right? You want to say, well, I'm too busy to do good works. Go about your day and let your light shine. Whatever comes your way, you're standing at the grocery store, you're dealing with your supervisor, you're dealing with a troubled coworker, let your life shine. And that means a lot of self-control and opportunity to share why you have a peaceful and pleasant disposition while everybody around you is, you know, going berserk that day. So the second one is worship. The second work that will earn reward is worship. Matthew 26:7-10. A woman anointed Jesus' head with costly fragrant oil. The disciples got after her, but Jesus said, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. It was an act of worship. It was a substantial act of worship. So when we worship, when we come here on Tuesday night and we sing, whatever your act of worship is, it's a good work, and it earns wages in heaven. Number three is fasting and prayer. Matthew 6:6, again, a great work for the busy person. If you skip lunch and go somewhere to pray, you are earning rewards in heaven. If you skip lunch and go run errands, you're not. If you skip lunch because you're on a diet, that doesn't count as fasting. If you are fasting and praying, if you are using that act of self-denial to bring you consciously closer to Christ, you're earning rewards in heaven. Number four, generosity with your time, talent, and treasure. Matthew 6:3-4 and 1 Timothy 6:17-18, which says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them, those who are rich in the present, do good. that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Not storing up here. Storing up a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Interestingly, today, I believe that people are more stingy with their time than their money. I think there's been a substantial shift in society as we've gotten more pressed in all around us with technology, and we have to learn new technology, and our technology talks to us all the time, and we feel this immediate need to respond to our technology, and our bosses expect reports to be done immediately and emailed in immediately, when you used to be able to stick them in an envelope and mail them to New York. People actually, I believe, this is my personal opinion, are more willing to write a check than to give of their time. Okay, number 5, submission. Matthew 24:45-47 talks about servants submitting to masters. This translates employees to employers. A good work is submitting to your employer. It ties back into letting your light so shine. If your employer says, you know, jump this high, jump that high, if you can. I realize that there's a point of unreasonableness where an employer might want you to stay way past your hours, and, you know, those kinds of imbalances don't work. But submit to your employer.
Use a trampoline.
I'm sorry?
Use a trampoline.
Oh. Number six, self-denial in his service. 1 Corinthians 9:25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Self-denial, being temperate in all things. Do you have a tendency to overindulge in something that you know you shouldn't? Well, you can earn rewards by learning to be temperate in that thing. You don't have to give it up completely, necessarily, depending on what it is. But we learn to be temperate. Number 7, serve those in need in Christ's name, Mark 9:41. Number 8, suffering. We spoke about that earlier, right? If we're suffering, do good. Luke 6:22-23. Sacrifices. This is big. Matthew 19:29 says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. Think about the missionaries out there that have left land and mother and father and brother and sister. And then when their children grow up, their children come back to the States and they have grandbabies. And sometimes the missionaries don't ever even get to see the grandbabies. They have big rewards in heaven. So no discussion about works is complete without addressing motive, right? We can go out and do all of these works with completely the wrong motive. And again, they're going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. So we don't want to run out to be seen. We don't want to run out and serve to get accolades. We don't want to run out and work hard so that everybody will say, oh, you work so hard, you dear thing. So we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 3:9-15. For we are both God's workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now the others are building on it. But whoever is building on this foundation must be careful. For no one can lay down any foundation other than what we already have in Jesus. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. Okay, so it's not a matter of works versus no works on this wood, hay, and fire, wood, hay, and stubble fire side. It's what kind of works. If you do nothing, that's air. That's not what is going into that pile. What's going into that pile is what kind of works and what the motive was behind the works. So it's not referring to a lack of work. There's work there, right? Because there's fuel. There's something to burn. So what kind of work was it? Matthew 6:3-4 says, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Jesus goes on to say, don't be like the hypocrites when you pray, desiring to be seen by men. Our motives matter. They matter. Remember the church of Ephesus, Revelation 2:1-7? The angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things he says, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. If that's you and you've left your first love, the answer is you repent tonight, not tomorrow. You repent tonight and you go back and you do your first works. I don't know what your first works were, how long you were in the Bible study, you know, how your devotions were, how many times you came to church, how much time you spent worshiping the Lord, what your scripture memory was like. I don't know what your first works were. That's between you and the Lord. But if you're busy out there working and you know that your walk looks way different, not in the right direction, then you repent and you go back to your first works. So if your heart is in the right place and, you know, you don't need to go repent on that tonight, but you're still struggling to do good works, it's time to get brutally honest with ourselves. It's time to take a long, hard look at the priorities in your life. Because we're not playing around here, folks. If you're watching end times, you're looking at the signs of the times, there's not a ton of time left. None of us knows how long our life is anyway. You know, Larissa's husband just had a heart attack, one of the healthiest people we know. Now, praise the Lord, he lived. None of us knows. And so if you're not doing the works, you got to get it fixed in your head. So the three biggest enemies of Christian service are selfishness, laziness, and busyness. We live in a culture that excuses busyness. I think when we still hear lazy and selfishness, we think those are bad. But busyness is okay. It's okay if you don't serve because you're busy. It's okay if you don't help your neighbor because you're busy. It's okay if you don't help the single mom because you're busy. It's not okay. It's not okay. We have to do good works. Busyness is generally poor stewardship of our time. And I am speaking to myself here too. I have stuff in my life that is time wasters. Big ones. And we teach about tithing our money, but how much time do you spend thinking about your time? You know, you go through your budget and you say, this money's going to go there, that money's going to go there, this money's allotted for my time. Do you go through your day timer and go, this time is allotted for the Lord? I'm going to carve out an hour this week to serve my neighbor. I'm going to carve out 2 hours this week to pray for all the people on my block. You know, I don't know what the opportunities are for you. They're custom designed for you. I don't know what they are. My job is to look for the Holly opportunities. Your job is to look for your opportunities. All I can do is encourage you to do that. Because if each one of us did it, if we just grabbed hold of the opportunities around us, I believe that the world would be different. So in closing, we have a story of how one person can make a difference. I arrived at the address and honked the horn after waiting a few minutes, walked to the door and knocked. Just a minute, answered a frail, elderly voice. After a long pause, the door opened. A small woman in her 90s stood before me. She was wearing a print dress and a pillbox hat. By her side was a small nylon suitcase. The apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. All the furniture was covered with sheets. There were no clocks on the walls, no knickknacks or utensils on the counters. In the corner was a cardboard box filled with photos and glassware. "Would you carry my bag to the car?" she said. I took the suitcase to the cab and then returned to assist the woman. She took my arm and we walked slowly toward the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. "It's nothing," I told her. "I just try to treat my passengers the way I would want my mother to be treated." "Oh, you're such a good boy," she said. When we got to the cab, she gave me an address and then asked, "Could you drive through downtown?" "It's not the shortest way," I answered quickly. "Oh, I don't mind," she said. "I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to hospice." I looked in the rearview mirror. Her eyes were glistening. "I don't have any family left," she continued in a soft voice. "The doctor says I don't have very long." I quietly reached over and shut off the meter. "What route would you like me to take?" I asked. For the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she had once worked as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived when they were newlyweds. She had me pull up in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she had gone dancing as a girl. Sometimes she'd ask me to slow in front of a particular building or corner and would sit staring into the darkness, saying nothing. As the first hint of sun was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, "I'm tired. May we go now?" We drove in silence to the address. It was a low building, like a small convalescent home, with a driveway that passed under a portico. Two orderlies came out to the cab as soon as we pulled up. They were solicitous and intent, watching her every move. They must have been expecting her. I opened the trunk and took the small suitcase to the door. The woman was already seated in a wheelchair. "How much do I owe you?" she asked, reaching into her purse. "Nothing," I said. "Oh, you have to make a living," she answered. "There are other passengers," I responded. Almost without thinking, I bent and gave her a big hug. She held on to me tightly. "You gave an old woman a little moment of joy," she said. "Thank you." I squeezed her hand and then walked into the dim morning light. Behind me, a door shut. It was the sound of the closing of a life. I didn't pick up any more passengers that shift. I drove aimlessly, lost in thought, for the rest of the day. I could hardly talk. What if that woman had gotten an angry driver, or one who was impatient? What if I had refused to take the run, or had honked once and driven away? Upon review, I don't think that I have done anything more important in my life. Great moments often catch us unaware, beautifully wrapped in seemingly small, insignificant moments. Life is short. Do good while you can. Father, we just come before you and we thank you for this evening. We thank you for rewards, Lord. Who knew? We thought heaven itself was reward enough. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would have our eyes open, our antenna up, that we would see the good works that you have for us, that we would grab hold of them, that we would just finish well. That we would hear, "Well done." Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We ask for your forgiveness for the opportunities we missed yesterday, Lord. And we ask that we be free from guilt and condemnation, Lord, but we be motivated to grab hold of each and every opportunity you have before us from today on. From today on. You wouldn't give us the opportunities if you didn't expect us to do something with them. Thank you, faithful Redeemer. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.